The sermon text is found on the back of the bulletin if you want to read along. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not have always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'"
The beginning of our text this morning is puts us face to face and confront the fact that we don't listen well. I recently picked up a part-time job, so did my wife Stephanie. We're working with a Baptist seminary as adjunct professors of courses there. And that sounds really prestigious, but really I'm a glorified paper grader. And it's fun, though. It's a lot of fun. And it's one of those jobs that's kind of perfect because I can kind of grade papers whenever I want, go and do that. And so when I have a few minutes free here and there, I can do it. And so it works out well. It helps pay for new things that I'm finding I have to pay in parenthood, like braces, right? Because those things can be expensive. So it helps along with those little bills. But this Friday, I had a time grading papers, and I had, you know, provided a syllabus. I had provided a couple moments where I gave instructions on the most important things that I was looking for in a paper, and then I started to grade. And paper, after paper, after paper, after paper, after paper, and I could say that 30 times because it took 30 papers until I found one student who had listened and put in the paper what I said was the most important thing to have. And so I had a greater appreciation this week of Jesus in this passage because Jesus begins with telling his disciples for the fourth time, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified," in Matthew's gospel. And sure enough, they were terrible at listening. This is a human problem. It's not just found in the students of my course or the disciples or in others. I'm pretty sure even my wife has told me at one time I was a bad listener. I don't know. Why would I pay attention? But this is a struggle of human nature. We get distracted. We miss the big point. We get caught up in small minutiae and insignificant details. And we miss the things that God says to us in his still small voice. We miss those moments where God speaks to us profoundly in Scripture, in our life, in the things we do. And so in our passage today, we're going to travel through, we're going to have really, in one sense, Matthew's introduction into the passion story, the passion account, and yet at the beginning, he's going to show that most are missing it. We have four key entities here in Matthew's gospel, and really they will be key during the entire passion. We have first, of course, Jesus, but then we have the Jewish priest, including the high priest. We have the disciples, and then we have the woman. And when it comes to these three groups, all three of them, the priest, the disciples, and the woman, while they all have heard Jesus, while they all have heard him with their own ears, they have listened to his preaching, they have heard some of his predictions, only one will be found rightly ready for him. And understanding what he is, who he is, what he has come to do, where he is about to go, as his hours draw to a close, it will be the woman who will be found ready and able to both bless and sacrifice for Jesus. And so let us learn from the lesson of this passage, because we all hopefully have taken time this Sunday out of our schedule in order to listen to God and his words in this place of worship and be ready for the moments and the challenges and the sacrifices that he will call upon us to make in the days ahead. But before we begin, let me pray. Father God, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word this morning so that we might hear what you have to say in it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin in verses 1 and 2. Matthew telling us of yet another time, that crucifixion. And as I had stated, for those keeping score at home, it is the fourth time he has done this. And yet Matthew, because he's written it down four times, he's really admitting that he didn't hear it. Even though he heard it, he didn't hear it. I remember one of the religion teachers in high school, and I went to a Roman Catholic high school, and yet he was a Protestant teacher I had in my junior year. And I remember that throughout the class, he kept teaching about the Bible in a unique way. And I heard his lessons, and I believe I got an A in the class, but it didn't really connect with me. I wasn't a believer yet. And yet, 3 years later, the Lord saved me through his words, his word one evening in the book of Romans, actually in Romans chapter 8. And I, shortly thereafter, a few days later, began to remember the lessons this teacher had made years before. Because while I had been in the class earlier to learn these things and to hear these things, I didn't really hear these things. That's a little bit of what's going on here with Matthew. Jesus in 2 days is going to the cross, and that should have already changed the disciples' mindset, how they were acting, how they were going about their day. But as we will see in this passage, it doesn't, because they still weren't listening. How many habits do we have, or repetitive cycles of sin do we have? And they're really because we just aren't ready to listen to God. And why do we struggle to listen to God? I would say it really begins in the heart. As Emily Dickinson once wrote back in 1862, she said, "The heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care." And while that's not in Scripture, the heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care, it's the wisdom of it is true. Matthew is making clear again with Jesus just after finishing his last sermon that the disciples' hearts still is not hearing what he's saying. And the question for us in our lives is, what are the kinds of things Jesus, God, through the power of the Spirit, has been trying to tell us? And we just continue to carry on unchanged and not listen. Everyone in this room, even including myself, has been given another day of life with the Lord. So that means we've been given another opportunity to listen to God anew, to hear our patient God afresh, and to grow in our ability to listen to him and to live in wisdom for him. But now in verses 3 to 5, let us check in with another group that had been given an opportunity to listen to Jesus and to hear his words and see how they're responding to it. We find in these verses, not everyone who hears Jesus' words will just fail to listen to him. No, some hear the words and hate him. This gathering in verses 3 to 5 is a group that hates Jesus and his words. We find a diabolical meeting of chief priests and elders. This is a who's who of the Jewish pastorate. Two nights before Passover. And what do they end up doing? These religious authorities are plotting to kill Jesus, trying to hatch a plan, as we can read in verse 4, so that they could kill him in stealth-like fashion. And to just illustrate how truly awful these verses are, this would be like in the modern day, somewhat like, if 2 days before Christmas, a gathering of the nation's most prominent pastors met in order to hatch a plan to kill Franklin Graham in Central Park in New York City on Christmas Day. Because sometimes we know these stories too well, and we just kind of glance over them and walk over them, and we don't appreciate really how heinous this is. They're plotting to kill a sinless man as priests and pastors on a high Jewish holiday. That's pretty awful. The highest public office of Jewish pastoral authority in the world at this moment, the most recognizable Jew by name, by position, and by status in the Roman Empire on that night was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is busy in the temple hatching murder plans. On occasion, I'll talk with people who are convinced Christianity needs a central pastor, a central authority, who's the ultimate arbiter of disputes in the here and now, and so you don't end up like, you know, Protestants, where we just are a variety of groups and factions in one sense. And I'll just say, really? How did such a central authority work out for Jesus? It was the man Caiaphas who most Jews believed had the unique ability to be a representative for God on the night Jesus would be betrayed. And he was the one who oversaw the stealthy scene to kill Jesus for his political ends. By the way, these chief priests and elders scheming to kill Jesus were not only in violation of God's law, but Roman law. You see, the rulers were subject to Roman occupation, and no authority of Rome granted the priest authority to put somebody to death. That's why in John chapter 8, verse 31, when Pilate says to the chief priest, I can't find fault in this man. You guys put him to death. They quickly remind Pilate, hey, Pilate, we don't have the authority to do that. We have no right to execute anyone. But that's what they're plotting on this evening. They were right. They didn't. But that didn't stop them. 2 days before Passover, they secretly meet together in order to figure out a way to murder Jesus. They had listened to him, but they hated what they heard from him. And they wanted him dead so that they could protect the public from his dangerous teachings. Oh, how sad it is to see so many respond to Jesus' teachings by hating him and his words and wanting him removed from society. This didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. This has been happening in places and hallowed halls of political power ever since. The only objection they can see in their plot to kill Jesus is found in verse 5. It's that this murder they want to see happen might conflict with the religious holiday of Passover, and maybe there's a riot or an uproar if they decide to do it. This is diabolical. This is sheer wickedness. This is a murderous plot by men who had heard the words of Jesus and yet could not hear him. Their political mindedness and pride got in the way from truly listening to Jesus. Could we say that of ourselves? Sometimes can we too get too caught up in the politics of this life that we forget to hold secure to the sacred beauty and uniqueness and promise of what Jesus offers us in his words? Do we first look to what a political party might say on how we should live rather than what Jesus says? Have you convinced yourself, for instance, in order to save the nation on November 4th, you have to have X or Y candidate on November 3rd be elected? Because there are other parts of these Gospels that let us know that the priests had convinced themselves that if they allowed Jesus to continue and to live, all of Israel would be destroyed. That the nation itself could only be saved if he was out of the picture. So Matthew checks in at these hallowed and sacred halls where the chief priests and elders served, and what was on their lips was not the words of God. And what was on their heart was not the love of God's law, No, what motivated them was prideful, politically minded treachery. And that will fuel the most wicked and destructive act of human history, the slaughter of the Son of God. And now Matthew moves the center of attention. We leave the hallowed halls of Jewish power and come to rest in the final setting of this passage. We begin with Jesus' words after his sermon, moved into the place of politics and political power and Jewish authority at the temple. And now we find ourselves where? But in a leper's house. Simon the leper. And we don't have a lot of detail about Simon the leper. There are some who make guesses about Simon, and that they mainly make guesses based on what John records of the same story in his gospel in John chapter 12. But the point Matthew wants you to first appreciate is while the supposed halls of power are filled with schemes and evil priests, the supposed unclean home of Simon the leper, because to be a leper meant even if Jesus had healed him, even if he was free from leprosy, your home would always have a unique stigma and mark upon it. People were still distrusting of a leper's home, and they would stay away from it. So while the sacred halls of power are corrupt, here Jesus is in a home of a man who had been consumed by leprosy, and he's at rest there. I'm not sure if they're still doing this, but I think they were even doing this with people in our community when they tested positive for COVID, marking their homes. This person's infected. They had that situation in Jesus' day with leprosy. Jesus finds himself in a place where others would stay away from. And does anybody remember the first miracle of this gospel? The first time after Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount, the first miracle he ever does in his teaching ministry, he comes down the mountain after that first teaching and he healed a leper. And yet again, Matthew has this moment of beautiful symmetry. When the first teaching, Jesus came down the mountain and healed a leper below. In the last teaching of Jesus, Jesus comes down the mountain and spends time with the leper that he healed. He has Jesus at rest among the lepers, amongst those covered with imperfections. And in one sense, that's the theme of the entire gospel itself. The good news of Jesus is that he is at home with those who have imperfections and yet can be made clean through him. Do we appreciate how beautiful it is for the perfect and sinless God in his final days, for the fact that he wasn't with the movers and shakers? Though he wasn't with the ones who can make headlines, no, rather, Jesus was found in a simple home of a leper who the rest of the world was happy to ignore. Too often we convince ourselves the most important homes in America are the ones like those of governor mansions and presidents and diplomats, but that's not what Matthew is illustrating for us here this morning. No, rather, the most important home in the world on this critical moment in history was a leper's house in Bethany. And at that home, something incredible was about to take place. If you want details, the specifics of this story, you want to go to John's Gospel, chapter 12. However, I always like to stay in the Gospel and try to stay within the Gospel writer, allow them to tell their story. Matthew has reasons for picking the words he does and giving the details he gives. He has motives behind it. And so in Matthew's account, a woman comes in. Her name is one most of you will certainly know, would know, and I will give it to you by the end of the sermon, but give me a few minutes. And Matthew just calls her woman at this time. He wants us not to get lost on who she is, but he wants us rather to focus on what she is doing. This woman comes into the leper's home and pours over Jesus an expensive ointment on his head. And to say it was expensive is an understatement. We know from Mark's account, what she poured on his head was no just mere small trickle of exotic perfume, but she just poured a whole flask upon him. She just poured and poured and poured. And we know the value of what she poured on Jesus. It was a year's worth of wages. which for the average American today would be roughly $40,000. $40,000 now covered Jesus' head. And so once we know the amount, we kind of can appreciate the disciples' response. What a waste, they say. They rebuke it even. And Matthew, the tax collector, he doesn't hide the fact that he struggled with this. Why would this woman do something so seemingly wasteful at this time? Why would you just throw a year's salary down the drain upon the head of Jesus for something so seemingly insignificant? And the truth is, in the disciples' critical hearts, it shows they haven't been listening to what Jesus has been saying all along. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again. But the woman gets it. And she gets why Jesus is worthy in this moment to be covered in such a lavish gift. And Jesus understands the heart of why she did what she did. She was there to do something good. And the tension between the disciples criticizing this woman and Jesus, and in that tension of Jesus defending her, we discover so many things. First, the criticisms and judgments of others, whether they be in the church or outside the church, even the disciples themselves, are not always valid. While often we can be quick to cut someone down and judge another person's actions, Jesus and our God knows the deeper motives. He looks upon the heart by which we do the things we do. You see, the woman had been listening. The woman understood, and she knew that Jesus was going to the cross. She didn't need to be reminded. And that ointment she used because she had been hearing. It also was an ointment only used for really one of two occasions. The first being anointing a king of Israel. We see an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 10. When the first king of Israel, Saul, was anointed by a similar ointment by the prophet Samuel, covered in it. But also, as Jesus tells us in this verse, in verse 12 in this passage, the ointment can be used to prepare a body for burial. And really, both those reasons come into play of why the woman did it and why it was good to cover Jesus in such a lavish gift, because she had been listening and she was ready for what he was about to do. She knew that her Lord and King was about to die and yet still somehow remain her Lord and King. Maybe she didn't know everything, but she knew. But Jesus lets us know that she was on the right track. And so while the disciples began this passage still not listening to Jesus, the woman did. And in it, in her listening and being faithful to Jesus and his word, she was uniquely praised. And who was this woman? I promised I would tell you. It's Mary, from Mary and Martha, sisters to Lazarus. Mary, who Martha loves to criticize. Why? Because she always was at listening to Jesus instead of working. Mary's listening had a special blessing in the final week of Jesus' life. It meant she was ready to celebrate what the Lord was about to do, and she was ready to invest in it and become a part of the passion narrative. I often wonder how long maybe she saved up in order to afford such a gift to her Lord. Also notice another point of symmetry in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, as Jesus began his ministry, he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit in the Jordan River. Here, at the onset of the passion of Christ, he is once again anointed, this time not by the Spirit, but by a woman, by a person, at the beginning of the passion. I don't think that's a coincidence. So as Jesus' adult ministry begins to draw to a close, this woman, this simple woman who would be overlooked in society, in a home shunned by the community, was ready to encourage and pour out upon Jesus a great blessing so that she might be an encouragement to our Lord. As he prepared to die, the death he needed to die in order to save leprous sinners from their sins. And notice lastly what Jesus says in this final verse. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be also be told in memory of her. If we take this literally, which sometimes we can do with Scripture, it seems like an awkward promise by Jesus. I mean, we've heard the gospel articulated before. We don't always mention the woman. But if we look at Jesus' words with a closer eye, the gospel is the story of how the Savior of the world went to the hill of Calvary and allowed himself to die for our sins and our salvation, becoming our everlasting King. That's the gospel. And it's in our Bibles. And so Jesus' promise is actually one that she's going to be connected to that passion story for all of history, which she is. And she's found in Matthew, Mark, and John in the passion. Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus, is uniquely connected to Jesus' passional narrative because she was ready when others weren't ready to listen. While others were caught up in lesser things, one woman from the small town of Bethany was listening to Jesus and was ready to sacrifice and anoint him. What are we caught up in day to day? What are the things that occupy our minds? When we hatch plans and make judgments, what kinds of plans and judgments do we make? Do we hatch plans and make judgments in order to sacrifice profoundly for Jesus like the woman did here for Christ? Do we strive to do amazing things for our Lord and Savior? Or maybe are we a more politically minded person? Are we a more financially driven individual? Do we have things that distract us and we just, yeah, I hear you, Jesus, but I still need to do this? The one ready to do mighty deeds for the Lord is the one who listens to his words and draws up plans in order to be a blessing unto him and his kingdom. Let us be such a follower of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that in the simple faith of this woman, we can learn that we don't need to have control over governor mansions and presidential palaces in order to be a profound witness to the gospel, to who you are in Jesus. No, you come to rest in simple homes that dot the landscape of this world. And you do incredible things in those places. It's not that we still don't want the places of power to be faithful and true, to be focused on things that are good and pleasing unto the Lord. But we know that you are still at work, even when politics is more divisive and ugly and scheming and just a place of filth. We know you still enter into people's homes and change their lives. We ask you to profoundly enter our lives more deeply and more richly, Lord. Provide your presence more greatly in our homes, especially in this time of COVID where it is so easy to move on in life without resting in you. Let us come to rest in you, Lord, so that we might find peace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.